Well, it's a privilege to be here. Thanks. I'll thank Dave in absentia for the invitation. I've run into some old friends already and people that, I guess if you live in the same part of the world long enough and get around Christian events and organizations and doings, you meet people, and it's been fun to connect with a few old friends and to meet some others. I am trying to get used to the idea of not having a job. It feels pretty good most of the time, feels a little odd some others of the time, but I really am appreciative that Dave extended me this invitation to be with you all this morning. Commentary abounds in the last days of December every year, doesn't it? Polls and surveys and expert opinions are offered looking back on the previous year. What does it mean? What happened? What do we conclude looking back? And the same commentary then turns to the year to come, events looming on the horizon, what will they be, how should we prepare ourselves, what course should we set, and so on. A lot of speeches and commentary at this time of year. And I tried to kind of gather together what the sense of things is, looking back on 2015, and I think the vast majority, the almost universal opinion, is that 2015 was a terrible year. The world events, local events, large-scale, small-scale, it was a terrible year. And 2016, say most, is poised to be worse. An election is looming on the horizon for us, and election intensifies focus. Voices are louder during election season. Global dangers are alluded to. Cultural decay, economic instability. Those who are anticipating what's before us decry that truth, beauty, and hope are waning. Danger and discord are at flood tide. And it may or may not be exactly as people forecast the events. Nobody, of course, knows what's going to happen. The sense that it's not going to be good may be accurate. It perhaps is a sense that's shared by many, if not most, in this room. That given the trends that we can pay attention to, it's hard to be optimistic about what's coming. But we're believers are called on to live by faith, to walk by faith, not by sight. That our responsibility is to listen to the Lord, not to the voices in the greater cultural, worldly organizations around us. Jesus said this, "I tell you, therefore, do not be anxious about your life. Your heavenly Father knows your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't be anxious. Your Father knows what you need. But it's hard not to be. And so one question I think for us to pursue this morning is how can we be more men and women of faith rather than those who walk by sight? How can our faith grow? How can we approach what's coming with a sense of what God's priorities are? And we're going to turn to a text in 1 Peter chapter 4 that I think will give us guidance in that. The better question to ask, we should ask better questions. If we're going to be helped in to grow in faith, we should ask better questions. We should ask not what things will occur next, but what things will last forever. We should not pay most attention to worldly evaluations of what is trending or what is threatening or what is being promised primarily. We should be asking, how can we cooperate with what God is doing? There is a better question than to put it another way, we can't know what will happen next, but we can know what will happen last. And in that, we have guidance for how to live by faith. The text, as I said, is from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a letter that was written by the apostle to Christians in exile. Christians who were suffering persecution, Christians who were poor, who saw their futures as hard and difficult as they faced them looking forward. And he gives them great counsel on how to be prepared for what's coming. And so we'll turn now to the text, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. We don't know what will happen next, but we do know what will happen last. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end is near, Peter declares. And we want to understand how to think about that in a moment. But consider what we know about the end, when it arrives. What have we been told? What have the scriptures made clear to us about the end of all things when the end finally comes? This, compared to the headlines of today, the headlines pale, knowing what we know about what is coming at the end. The King, our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, will return to reign in glory, and his servants will be honored. Sickness, sin, and death will be banished, the heavens and earth made new. And to use the language of 1 Peter 4, in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. We know what the end is, and the end is near. And because that's so, and because it's truth that matters to us, Peter then goes on to give four priorities for life that flow from this awareness. Because we know what the end is, because we know that it is at hand, he gives four directions, four priorities for choosing life, for living by faith, what to give ourselves to in 2016, and if the Lord tarries, every year after that. The question, though, before we get to these four priorities, a question that obviously occurs to us, I think, will be, how can the statement, the end is near, be true if it was made 2,000 years ago and the end has not yet arrived? How should we think about the near arrival, the at-handness of the end of all things? There's a couple of things to apply, a couple of insights to apply to that. First is, God is not bound and does not experience time the way we do. In fact, in the very next book in the Bible, 2 Peter, the apostle declares that a thousand years is as a day to the Lord. He does not experience time as we do. He's not embarrassed to say something is near at hand, even though a very long time in human terms will intervene. Time is something that God experiences differently than we do. But we can get a glimpse even of time expanding or contracting, can't we? I don't know how many of you are around little kids this Christmas, but when you're young, December seems to last forever, doesn't it? Every day you're opening a little calendar and, oh man, there's all these days left and when will Christmas get here? But now, at my age, it seems to go by in an instant. Time seems to be speeded up tremendously the older we go. Christmas comes, it just seemed like the Christmas of a prior year just was over and now we're here again. And you're trying to stop the speeding world. The sense that something has happened soon or not soon is a subjective thing. It depends on the measurement you're using. And in God's economy, 2,000 years, the 2,000 years that have intervened since Peter wrote this, are as a day or a day or another day. So in a sense, one of the ways that we can understand the nearness of the end of all things is to think of time differently. The Lord is more interested in our watchfulness. He commanded his followers to stay alert, to stay expectant, to not fall asleep, to not grow complacent, to remain committed to what's important despite the passing of time. He's more interested in our earnest watchfulness than he is in the amount of time it takes for something to happen. And we know that God's holding off the end is being done for mercy's sake, don't we? The end is going to include judgment in addition to the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to include terrible judgment. And the Lord is waiting and holding back his judgment so that some can be persuaded, so that some can be won to Christ. So the end is near. It is always near. We should live as those expectant of the Lord's return all the time. Another way, however, we can think of the end or the final unveiling of history, the final unveiling of history's end, is to recognize that the Lord is in our midst all the time. It's not only a question of time, it's a question of space. That he's near to us now. We're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is reigning even now in heaven. And heaven is not a far-off place. It's not some great distance away. Remember when the shepherds saw the angels on the occasion of Jesus' birth? It didn't say the angels had to travel any distance to be encountered, praising God. It just said they appeared. The veil was just removed for a moment, and the shepherds could see what was there all along anyway. Jesus, the reign of Christ is not in a throne room at some far distance away. The reign of Christ is present now, and there's a very thin veil between our experience and the day we will see him face to face. The end is near. The Lord is near. History is about over. We are to be watchful and alert, hopeful, engaged. The great, glorious, unspeakable beauty of the Lord's return is at hand. And we have priorities for living that flow from that awareness. And there are four of them. And there's some notes in your bulletin, I think, that we're going to go through these and talk about them together. But rather than be caught mostly with the counsels of despair or the promises of technology to solve all of our problems or all of the other voices that the world is going to sing in chorus as the new year comes in, Peter's priorities are these things. And may God grant us insight as to choose them ourselves in our lives. The first, going back to the text, is that we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. We should be men and women who pray. Given that the Lord will return, we should be men and women who pray. And sober-minded self-control is not a description of joylessness. It is not prayers that are grim and hard-edged and dark and long and dusty and those. He's not talking about prayer as serious in the sense that it's without joy. Joy in our prayers is an enormous part of the content of prayer. If we pray well, we will find ourselves connecting to the joy of the Lord. So sober-minded in this sense does not mean dark or joyless, but it does mean undistracted. It does mean taking seriously the entering the presence of the Lord in our prayers. It does mean focusing on God as he is. And the problem with prayer is that ultimately it's hard work. We find it elusive, don't we? We give ourselves to prayer, the practice of prayer, the pattern of prayer, and yet days go by and we seem to have lost the focus. We have to take our thinking and refocus it and give ourselves back to the times in prayer. I've read dozens, probably scores of books on prayer in my lifetime. And all of them have been helpful to me. And I commend anything you can find that will help you learn to pray. People in your life that know the Lord in prayer and to whom you can turn for help. Because it is going to be a question of renewal and renewal and renewal in prayer. We lose connection and we need to find it again and we need to choose it. And that's the sober-mindedness. That's controlling ourselves. That's refusing distraction. That prayer needs to be a priority. It needs to be, in this list, the first priority. I have a friend who prays to Jesus sometimes. She also prays to Mary more often, prays even more often to various Hindu gods. She prays, she keeps track of the latest guru or spiritual master to come through the part of the world where she lives, and she's always very attentive to what they have to say about prayer. She sends out pulses of love, is the phrase she uses, to the Pope, to the Dalai Lama. She's a person who prays a lot, but doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know the one who has invited us to pray. She has a practice of, quote, praying without the focus on the one who has bid us come to him in prayer, who longs to meet us when we're on our knees, who loves us and wants us to know that he loves us, who invites us to be made new in his love as we join him in prayer. It's not just the activity of prayer. Peter's saying sober-minded, controlled, thoughtful, understanding God as he is, praying to the one who exists as our Lord. A divine person who can be known and who knows us and who loves us. One of the things that will be required if we become serious about prayer and genuine in prayer and Christ-centered in our prayers is we're probably going to have to turn off the incoming data, aren't we? We live in a world that is more distracted than any human society has ever been otherwise, when there is always new news, when the data devices that we carry around are downloading into our lives information and beckonings and temptations and possibilities. And if we would be sober-minded and serious in prayer, we are going to have to turn off the distractions. We are going to have to remove the screens from our lives on some level. And in addition to distractibility in prayer, the modern technology that is so familiar to us has made us an impatient people. Everything should happen immediately. Results should come now. If I have a question, I should have an answer immediately. I shouldn't have to wait for anything. And it's that very impatience that is the antithesis of prayer. The life of prayer, of being in God's presence, of wrestling with God, of laughing with God, of questioning him, of receiving answers from him, of being shaped by him, it will take time. And we are battling against the contemporary world with all of its incoming data and with all of its instant answers. We're battling against those things, and we battle by taking control of our thinking and entering God's presence, of receiving his invitation to be with him and choosing to be with him. So, the end of the all things is at hand. The Lord's return is near. The Lord's presence is near to us as we are living at whatever place we are, in this room today. He is right nearby. The great important things that God is doing could not be closer to us than they are. And therefore, as a first priority, will we, in 2016, will we choose to pray? Undistracted. With intention. Renewing ourselves in prayer, choosing it again. And when we fall, will we turn back to prayer and as a first priority? The second of Peter's priorities in this text is persistence in love. He says, pray earnestly. That's one translation. The word there in describing Christian love is that it should be we should bend our efforts in love for one another. We should be willing to strain ourselves, to demand more of ourselves than we're comfortable with in order to love one another. Love, everybody in all the world will speak well of love. There is love poetry in every culture. There is advocacy of love, feelings of love, words of love. But effort in love is what Peter's talking about here. Where we're willing to spend ourselves because of our brothers and sisters. We're willing to get under the burden with someone. We're willing to bind the wound. We're willing to be with one another when it's hard and when people are difficult and when they're unattractive. Are we willing to spend ourselves? That's the idea that Peter's calling for here. The Lord is near. The end is at hand. Is love a priority for us? Will it be a priority for us in the year to come? And he says further that love covers sins. What does he mean by that? What are we being told in that? It doesn't mean that love is masking failure. The covering here is not a covering up, but a covering over. It's taking the consequences of sin and making them less painful than they might be otherwise. It's breaking the cycle of revenge so that when we're struck on one cheek, instead of striking back, we turn the other. When we're insulted, we don't return insult for insult. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers over sin in that it forgets that I have been wronged. I won't hold it against you. I won't let the continuing growth of painful and difficult and hurtful things proceed among us as one bad deed is responded to with another. Love absorbs the pain. Love covers sins. We have 5 grandchildren, the youngest of whom are a pair of twins who have just recently learned to walk. And I've watched my own children learn to walk, other people's children, the older grandkids, but the youngest ones now just recently finally got up on their feet and toddled around and have learned to walk. And there's a pattern that everybody goes through when they're watching little ones grow from being immobile to crawling and later finally to walking. And that is you baby-proof the house, right? There's hard edges. You soften the hard edges so they won't crash into them. You get objects that they might put in their mouth or sharp objects away from them. You put barriers in front of the fireplace. You do all kinds of things to make the house safe for these little ones that are going to fall, that are going to reach out for things they shouldn't have, that they are going to make self-destructive choices. These little ones. They would harm themselves if left to themselves. But we baby-proof the house. We make the consequences less than they would be otherwise. And that's something like what Peter's saying here with love covering sins. Instead of leaving people to have the worst, their bad choices have the worst possible outcomes, we find some way to put our arms around them and urge them beyond the consequences to see the love and forgiveness of Christ. We try to make life healthy for those that are caught in some kind of unhealthy pattern. Love covers, deflates the consequences and the pain and the inclination of sin to grow worse and grow greater. Love takes away the infection, if you will. Jesus told had an interchange with a Pharisee named Simon in his home once. And there was a prostitute there who was at the dinner party and Jesus interacted with Simon the Pharisee about who is a sinner and who is not. And at the end of that exchange, he said, the one who is forgiven little loves little. Where does love come from in the final analysis? How could love grow among us? If it is a priority for us in the coming year, as the people of God, how could it grow? Love grows when we know we've been forgiven, when we know someone loved us, when we receive the love of God, when we are sure of how desperate our circumstance would be without it. Our inability, our struggle with loving other people may come around the question, well, do they deserve this kind of good treatment? Didn't they get themselves into that mess after all? I would never have done such a stupid thing. But the inclination to love on the other hand, if we see clearly where we would be apart from the forgiveness of God, what we are really capable of, if we see such things and we know how vast is the forgiveness we've received, the one who's the contrary of the Lord's statement, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And will it be a priority for us? Because we are so certain of the glory that is about to come. We are so certain of the living presence of God now. We are so aware that the end is near, that the beautiful thing is not so far away after all. Will we be people who pray? Will we be people who love one another and spend ourselves to love one another and lance the boil of painful outcomes for sin? Will we be those who love earnestly? The third priority that Peter extends in this paragraph, in this text, is that we should be hospitable without complaint. To be generous in hospitality. Now, hospitality, in this sense, is not it's not like holiday entertaining. You know, the people who live next door are very hospitable people. They have great parties. They, you know, they're very nice. They entertain well. That's not at all what is meant by the term hospitality here. The word actually means to love strangers. The etymology of the word is exactly that. Is a lover of strangers is what it means to be hospitable. Jesus also said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you get? Don't even tax collectors do that. If you entertain people who are likely to entertain you, if you're good to those who already know it, if the bridge is already built and you just extend yourself across the bridge of friendship that already exists, that's not much as, it doesn't cost you much. But what about strangers? In the first century, Christians were poor, and there were very few options. And if someone new came to town, very few options for them to be sheltered, except in the home of those who already had a home. You're taking in strangers into your home to live with you, and it's difficult to extend hospitality of this kind. So, someone is part of your life; they're an ongoing part of your life. They have needs that you've got to be aware of. They're irritating, probably, to be around. You can't. Your freedoms are curtailed by this hospitality, and it's especially difficult. It's bad enough to have your relatives come stay. It's especially difficult to welcome in strangers who may have habits and ways of life that are hard to get along with. Will we love strangers? The world is becoming more tribal all the time, where any group of people has tight connections to those who are inside the circle and want nothing to do with folks who are outside the circle. That it is more and more characteristic of our culture, especially, to have us and them, and we will focus on us and refuse them. But Peter says, even at cost, without grumbling, love strangers, be hospitable. Welcome the outsiders. The people I admire in Christ most in our church, it's taken me some time to make the observation, but I think in our church anyway, the people that I have grown to admire most over the years are foster parents. People who time and again take in kids that nobody else wants, that have been abused, thrown away, abandoned, take them into their homes, care for them for days, weeks, months, years, decades even. Not their kids. They welcome strangers. They take them into their home. They don't grumble about doing it. And they're willing to let the Lord bring glory to himself with generous hospitality. If the Lord is near, if the end is at hand, if the world's not as big a deal as it thinks it is, if Christ is a bigger deal than the world is, would we have a priority to be men and women who pray seriously, who love one another to the point of making sin's consequences reduced? Could we love strangers? Could we find ourselves doing what the world cannot do anymore, and that is welcome in folks who are different? The fourth of the priorities that Peter has in this text is what he calls using the gifts you've been given. The perspective here is one that you find elsewhere in the New Testament, and that is that the Church of Christ is a body. It is a community. It is interconnected. We need each other. Everybody has a gift that God wants to use. There is no such thing as a distinction of any meaningful, any real meaning between those who are leadership positions and those who are not, those who are wealthy and those who are not, those who, and the two, he has two categories of gifts here. He says those who speak, speaking gifts, and those who serve, serving gifts. There's no important distinctions between those gifts. People who are hands-on in what they do for the Lord, the people that are voice-on in what they do for the Lord. We are all in this together. Everybody is gifted. There are no spectators. We all need each other. Life in Christ does not proceed forward if I put myself on the sidelines saying I'm so too insignificant, I don't have anything to contribute, what good am I? Or if I have no use for you and your gifts, if I don't welcome you, your contribution to the life of the community. Peter sees the people of God as a community in which everybody has a contribution to make, and we make them as stewards of God's grace. If you speak, speak as if it's God's words. Speak them as God's words. If you serve, serve in God's power. This is an extraordinary vision. Extraordinary description, I think, of the community living out its marching orders. A steward. Think about what a steward is for a minute. A steward is someone who gives riches away. Someone who has a responsibility for important and valuable things and gives them away, puts them at use, makes them available. That's what a steward is. We are stewards of the grace of God. The love of God, the forgiving, glorious grace of God poured out in Christ. We're supposed to give that away. And we do that as a community when all of us are involved. When everybody believes that God has a use for us and we're excited to be about our Father's business and we find out what our calling is and we do it with a whole heart and we welcome everybody else's contribution. This is a priority for people who know that the end is near. Who know that the summing up is about to happen. I was talking to Tim earlier about a book I'm in the middle of. And I commend it to you, he does too, Boys in the Boat. It's a great true story of, unfortunately it is the University of Washington, but apart from that, it's a great story about, eight oarsmen in a boat, you know, winning the Olympics in 1936 in Hitler's Germany and so on. And I'm not all the way through the boat, through the story yet, but one of the things that is already clear is how beautiful and how life-changing teamwork is. The extraordinary connection you have to someone who's willing to be in the boat with you, who's willing to play their part, who's involved in the thing, who's spending themselves to the end. And it's beyond anything any of us can experience when we're by ourselves. And kind of the rest of your life, these things have touched you, have shaped you, connections that don't go away. Peter's vision of the church is that. Because we're people who pray, because we spend ourselves to love one another, covering over sins, because we extend ourselves to strangers, not just those who can be expected to give us back what we give to them, who put ourselves out for other people, because we are in this together as a community, we're stewards of the grace of God. We're giving away the riches that God has made available to us, giving away to a world that is in desperate need of it. When I was a kid, one of my favorite stories is the story of Robin Hood. And there used to be a TV show, there was a Robin Hood TV show, and there have been a number of, obviously, movies and whatever. But the premise of the Robin Hood story is that the king is gone. The king has left. His evil brother, Prince John, and the nefarious Sheriff of Nottingham have taken over the country. They're vile and wicked and hurtful to the ordinary person. And yet there's this small community of people who love each other, sing songs in the forest, love each other, band of brothers. They refuse to knuckle under to Prince John. They are waiting for the king to come back. And they serve him in the meantime, and they care for the poor, and they bring hope to the masses. They give away a form of grace, if you will, for people who would otherwise be under, you know, the boot heel of the evil prince and so on. It's a story of a resistance movement in Sherwood Forest. It's a lot like Peter's picture. The king is coming back. The day is surely near when the Lord will return. We will serve the king now. We will not be made anything less than that by the powers that have taken over in the meantime. We'll serve the king now because we will pray from the heart, because we'll love one another, because we'll invite in strangers, and because we'll be a community that each of us contributes to and each of us values the contribution of others. 2016 is just around the corner. Everybody who's thought about it says it's going to be terrible. It well may be. We don't know anything about what events will occur on the world stage. But we know the king's coming back, and we have better priorities for ourselves. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for churches and places to be at the end of the year, and a vision of hope. Not because we think the circumstances are going to be congenial, but because we know greater truths. We know what lasts. We know what the end is going to be. We know that we have important things to give ourselves to. We have your priorities, your marching orders. Lord, help us receive them. Help us act on them. Help us be your people. Help us give away the riches that you've supplied to us. In Jesus' name, amen.